Turn with me this morning to Psalm 31, your Bible. Let's read through this psalm this morning. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David. David prays, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. This is the word of God. May the Lord bless it to our hearts today as we read it. May its instruction challenge us, change us. May we grow in our prayer life as we see words before us that we too can pray and call out upon the Lord as we struggle and go through circumstances of adversity, as Domingo was mentioning in the Psalm 119th Psalm about adversity. We do go through adversity, and as we go through adversity, the Lord can equip us to minister to others. I think in this psalm, there is actually a swing of thought from a personal focus as he's going through his own time of adversity to that exhortation, that word of exhortation at the end of the psalm when he says, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. And then he states some principles that describe how God deals with his own, those who trust in him, how God deals with those who reject him and in their pride persecute others. And his exhortation is a striking contrast with some of the things that he himself says in the psalm. He is trusting in the Lord, but as he goes through his experience, it is not without great difficulty, not without great trial. And it's as he goes through that trial that that trust in the Lord shines brightly. We've been looking at this psalm. We took a little time to consider a particular aspect of the Psalms, particularly in relation to verse 6, where he says, "I hate those who regard vain idols." So if you weren't here for that message, I would just encourage you, as David is speaking there, he is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit. He is not saying something ungodly. He is speaking with strong displeasure towards those who are idolaters. And in Israel, if you were committing idolatry, you know, the scripture says that a person who is committing idolatry was to be executed. Certainly false prophets, false teachers. It didn't happen that way much in the nation's history, but the reality was, if you look at the law and you look how it treated idolatry, it was a very serious thing, and it was something that if you were in leadership in the nation, as Elijah was at one point as a prophet, remember, Elijah had those prophets of Baal executed. And there are other times when there was very serious repercussions for those who were worshiping false gods, and rightly so. And I think the intense displeasure that David is expressing here is in part reflection of that. This is one of those psalms that has some parts to it that we call imprecatory, where he's calling down a curse. You can see that in verse 17 and 18, particularly as he's praying. And I just want to note something before we're going to get there, but I just want to note that when you see that in the Psalms, remember that it is oftentimes in that context of prayer that you see those words. It's in the context of prayer. In other words, the psalmist is not taking matters into his own hands. He's letting the Lord deal with his enemies, and he's asking the Lord to deal with his enemies. And it's not unique to the Old Testament as far as that attitude or prayer towards those who are the enemies of God, or in some cases had been the enemies of the people of God. It's those souls under the altar that are calling for God to rightly avenge their blood and their death. Praise the Lord that as he does what he does, that there are times when he exercises mercy, as in the case of the Apostle Paul. And it's a notable expression of the Lord's love and his love for his enemies. And so these truths about God that are preached and taught in the New Testament, you have to say, if you look at all the scriptures, there is in God both a hatred for evil, but there's also mercy for those who commit evil. And praise the Lord, if it wasn't for that, none of us would be saved, because we were all enemies of God. And we were all opposed to God. Dead in our trespasses and sins, walking in the ways of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. The devil was our father, right? And we can't distance ourselves from our former family when we think about our salvation. It actually helps us to see the depth of God's grace to us. David here is expressing his trust in the Lord throughout this psalm. I've been amazed at the teaching about the Lord in this psalm. This psalm is packed with revelation about God. It's full of revelation about his goodness and his grace, his love for his people. I will just briefly review the main points, but I want to begin today at verse 7. But David has been expressing his confidence in the Lord for salvation, for God's condescension to him and deliverance of him, for protection, for guidance, for rescue from the snares of the enemy, for possessing his very life and his spirit. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he said. And as the one and only God who showed him loving kindness. David trusts in the Lord, and he expresses his trust for these things. God's working in the past and his power to do these things. He is placing his confidence in God. He places his confidence in God's loving kindness in verse 7. He says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness." What is it about God's loving kindness in particular? And there are many facets to this diamond in Scripture. If you were to even just read through the Psalms and notice the word loving kindness, you'll see many beauties of this truth about the Lord. This is His loyal and unfailing love. It is His steadfast love. His faithful and constant love that's higher than the heavens. It's better than life. It pursues us, blesses us, sustains us. It's that love with which He forgives us, pursues us, calls us before we knew Him, holds us up, picks us up when we fall. It is our stronghold in a day of distress. It keeps us from being shaken. In this psalm, it is marvelous. It is extraordinary. Verse 21, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has made marvelous His loving kindness to me in a besieged city." So when we think about the loving kindness of God, there are all these truths of, and I'm just referring to, as I make those statements, to passages in Scripture that point out these facets to this diamond. What does God do in His loving kindness? Why do we have cause to rejoice and be glad? Well, notice what He says, verse 7, "Because you have seen my affliction." God sees my affliction. The hard times that I go through, the difficulties that I face, the adversity that comes into my life, God sees that. God sees when I'm in some kind of need. He sees when I have been in some way mistreated or abused. He sees when I'm the object of ridicule or scorn. And He sees when someone is speaking about you or me behind our back and seeking to do us harm. God sees all of that. And He knows. He's not aloof in the heavens. He's not so great that He doesn't concern ourselves or Himself with us. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the steps that you take. He knows everything about you. He formed you when you were still in the womb. Joseph, when he was in the land of Egypt and had been sold by his brothers, eventually falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. You can look at those years in Joseph's life, and from Joseph's standpoint, we praise the Lord for His testimony that he continued to trust in the Lord and spoke about the Lord. Even in that time of temptation with Potiphar's wife, he was talking about God. But it was in his belief of God's awareness of his circumstances that he named his sons. We read about them this morning in the book of Joshua, these tribes that inherited all that part of the promised land. Manasseh means made to forget. And Ephraim means fruitful. God had made him to forget what he had gone through, the affliction that he had gone through, and he had blessed him with a son, and so he named him Manasseh. But then when he had another, he called him fruitful, Ephraim. He said, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." God sees. So what are you going through today? What are you facing in your life? Maybe nobody else knows. But God sees, and God knows, and it's not because you tell Him, although we ought to tell Him. David here is rejoicing because God had seen his affliction. He knew the hard time that David was going through, and that was a comfort to him. If nobody else sees, God sees. And of course, He cares. He cares about you. That was Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." He sees our afflictions. He knows the troubles of my soul. David says in verse 7, "You have known the troubles of my soul." That's the internal, not just the outward affliction and difficulties that other people may see, but God knows even what is concerning your heart of hearts. No one else may know what is troubling you. But David was confident that the Lord knew. In a place of isolation, which David appears to be in based on verses 9 through 13, it is a blessing that God knows the troubles of one's soul. The songwriter said, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long?" And his confidence was, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. And you could be carrying something today, a burden that no one else knows, and realize you are not alone. You're not alone. You may live alone. You're not alone. The Lord is there with you. Now, I do believe in the church. This is just by way of application, observation on this point. We need to get better about sharing our troubles with one another. Not to complain, but enabling others to pray for us and in some cases help us. Sometimes it is very personal. And you might have difficulty even in trusting whatever you're going through with another person. But I would suggest in the church, the only reason we end up weeping with those who weep is because we see that, but if we don't ever see you weeping and you never express, how can we know? And you could be truly hurting within the context of a group of people, and you're hurting in some way, but because you're not reaching out, you're not relating to anyone else, nobody knows. And I was encouraged even recently in listening to a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon that even Jesus talked about the trouble of his soul. "My soul is troubled," he said in John 12. He talked about his soul trouble in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was telling his disciples, this is the perfect, sinless Son of God talking about the trouble of his soul. The turmoil or emotional struggle he was going through in sorrow because of what was taking place in his life. And I would ask, in addition to that, in connection with just being able to share our troubles, of course God knows them, but we can, in the church, help one another as we pray for one another and just frankly listen to one another. But, you know, the reality is that sometimes there's a distance between me and fellow believers to the point where I might see them, but I don't really relate to them as a brother or sister in Christ. And I may not draw nearer to them. It could be because of my own sin. I had this question as I was thinking about this because I'm trying to think about even our own church family, the unity, the love that we ought to have between us. Are you growing closer to God's people or are you growing farther away? And when I say God's people, I'm not talking about generic Christianity. It is this local church. Are you growing closer or farther away? And if it is farther away, I think you have to ask the question, why is that? Why is that? And maybe it is that you need to just share what you're going through so someone can reach out in love and pray with you, pray for you. There could be other reasons, but don't let that struggle that you're going through, don't go through it alone. That's part of the reason for the Church of Jesus Christ. As we gather together, there's His command is to draw us to fervently love one another, and it's in that kind of a community that we are ministered to and built up. And just love edifies. Just love builds up. So I just want to encourage you. Of course, the Lord knows. And that was an encouragement. And ultimately, if I rely upon someone else, I can't rely upon another person, no matter how much they may love me or care about me, like I can rely upon the Lord. But you know, sometimes God, by His grace, uses people to show His love for us. He uses people. David trusted in the Lord and rejoiced in his loving kindness because the Lord saw and knew the troubles of his soul, and also because of the gracious providence that God had displayed in David's life. Verse 8 says, "You've not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place." God's providence, his ordering and controlling of things and circumstances in a person's life. For David, God did not allow his enemies to triumph over him. He did not allow David to be captured by them. And you think about the circumstances that David was in, whether it's Goliath at the beginning, or Saul, or Achish, king of Gath, the Philistines at different times, the men of Keilah. You can look at the circumstances that David found himself in, and it is an amazing thing that he was never captured. Saul sought him, 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. You have a powerful king with all of his soldiers that he could amass to be able to find this one man and his hundreds of men, and yet God did not deliver David into his hand. That's just the Lord. There was a day when a soldier in the land of the Philistines, he was a giant. It says he was a descendant of the giant. Had a huge new sword, and he was going to kill David with it. David was older at this time, but still going out into battle. And one of his soldiers came alongside, struck the Philistine, and killed him, and God protected him. God did not allow the enemy to overtake him, even in sometimes difficult circumstances. Now, we can't think in the same terms, oftentimes, because we're not in the same parallel experience. We don't have enemies with wielding swords trying to kill us or capture us. But the reality is we do have enemies. And God has not given us into their hands. He's not given us into the hand of the evil one. In fact, he's rescued us from the evil one. And praise the Lord that though our enemies are spiritual, God has delivered us from that domination, and he has brought us to himself, to a place of safety and rest. I think that's the sense of in verse 8 when he says, "You've set my feet in a large place." He was in affliction and distress. He was between a rock and a hard place, and now he has a spacious place, a place where he can find ease. For the children of Israel, it was from bondage in Egypt to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. For David himself, it would have been from those times where he's running and hiding in caves to the place where he's sitting on the throne of Israel. And that was all God. David came to recognize this was God. Now, has God done something similar for you in his loving kindness? Has he brought you out of difficulty and placed you in a place where you could say, because of the blessings that God has given me, I have ease? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. When was the last time you reflected on God's loving kindnesses to you? Plural. They are many. And their reason to trust in the Lord and not yourself, not in something else. David placed his confidence in the Lord, and when he was struggling, as he is in this psalm, with a particular circumstance, he prayed for grace from the Lord to meet the circumstance that he found himself in. We see a simple petition in verse 9 of, "Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, O Lord." Psalm 6:2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." Psalm 41, "O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I've sinned against you." Psalm 51, David had sinned in that case as well. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Psalm 56:1, be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me. Psalm 51, he says it twice. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. Be gracious to me. Psalm 86, verse 3. O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Psalm 119, verse 58. Be gracious to me according to your promise. This was a frequent refrain in David's prayers. Be gracious to me. Do you ever pray that God would be gracious to you? You know, when you asked him to save you, he was being gracious to you. But throughout our life, when we encounter difficulty and trial, he doesn't owe us anything. And he is our Father, praise the Lord, but he's taken that on graciously. When we pray for grace, we're praying that God would do something for us as a favor. Not because we deserve it. But, you know, we still have the impetus in Scripture, we have cause to pray because this is a truth God reveals about himself. I am gracious. He sits on a throne of grace. Why can we ask in such difficult circumstances? Because he's a gracious God, not because you're good. In fact, you might not have been good. You might have been bad. You might have disregarded, but I think we still have, Psalm 51 is a strong testimony, we still have reason to call out on the Lord and say, be gracious to me. And you know what? God was gracious to David. He forgave him his sin. And he did not take his life, though he deserved it after he took Uriah's. Why is he saying, be gracious to me? Well, he says in verse 9, I'm in distress. And then he elaborates on the distress. Here's the adversity, the difficulty that he's going through. It has to do with inner distress in his soul that's resulting in physical weakness. He mentions grief and sorrow. He mentions his own iniquity, verse 10. But that grief, sorrow, and iniquity is coming out in his life through his expressions and through his physical weakness. His expression of sighing. And the physical weakness, he describes his eye wasting away. That could be tears. Just constantly weeping because of what he's going through. And his soul and his body are affected as well. I don't know if you've ever been through a time where your own emotional state was affecting your bodily health. You might be going through that right now. But David was going through a time where his emotional state was affecting his health, his strength. He says in verse 10, my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. So this wasn't a short-term thing. It was a lengthy thing, and his strength was failing. I remember a period of time in my life when for several months, I had a relationship, and the person was acting as an adversary to me. And it seemed like no matter what I did, I could not get along with this person, even though I tried. And it became very difficult to the point where I didn't know what to do. I stopped eating, for the most part. And at a time when I would not have expected to, I was just languishing. And it was all due to this inner turmoil in my heart and life. Certainly my own sin was mixed up in that, and I do think it's interesting that David here says, my strength has failed because of my iniquity. It's the adversity that comes from without, and then the troubles within as a response to that, and then the fact that I have to deal with my own sin as well, that there's just pressure, pressure, pressure that's placed upon us at times, and we don't know what to do. You ever been there? His troubles are not just emotional or physical, though. Notice as he describes it further, he says in verse 11, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach. He's got enemies. the outside force that's working on David. And because he has enemies, listen to what he says, I become a reproach, or a disgrace is another word for that, especially to my neighbors. And what is happening is he's starting to be isolated socially because of his enemies. And so the troubles are multiplying. It kind of gives you a sense that when he says, Lord, you've known the troubles of my soul, the kind of troubles that he was experiencing. He has an unchosen life of social rejection and isolation. Notice what he says, verse 11, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me in the street flee from me. Now, if this is the time when Saul is chasing after him, yeah, you're not going to hang out with the guy who the king wants to kill. And if this is Absalom, another case, no, you don't want, I mean, who knows what you would do if you have your king running into the wilderness and someone who has just, his son, who has formed a coup and attempted to take over the throne. You really wouldn't want to be outside or engaged in that at all, because you could get yourself in major trouble being on either side. David's very presence was for bystanders. They didn't even want to be near him because of what he was going through. End of verse 11, those who see me in the street flee from me. And as a result of that occurring, it appears over time, he says, my years, back in verse 10, that he's just kind of forgotten. Remember, this is the guy who's receiving the praises of Israel, but then suddenly he's off the map. He's not a part of Israel's military any longer. Obviously, Absalom's period of rebellion didn't last that long, but whatever David's talking about here, it was extended, and the results were isolation for him. And he says, verse 12, I'm forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, like a pot made out of clay that's suddenly broken. And what do you do with that? Well, there's nothing to do with it but just toss it out. That's how David feels. Kind of worthless. You ever feel that way? Because of what's going on in your life? You ever feel worthless? I want to encourage you, if you ever feel that way, that you are made in God's image, and for that reason, among others, you're not worthless. You're not worthless. I'm not promoting self-esteem today, but I would say there's a proper esteem for those who are made in God's image. And if in addition to that, you have come into a relationship with God, you have called upon His Son, Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. A child of God. And behold, as John said, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. You think He places worth on His children? Of course He does. And we sang that song by Robert Murray McShane. And when we stand in heaven one day and we hear the thunderous praise of heaven, we'll realize God does love us, and He wanted that for us, to be in His presence, worshiping Him with all the saints of all the ages and the angels. And He called your name from eternity. That one's mine. And they're going to come and be with me. David, in the midst of this circumstance, through the social pressure, the isolation, the trouble emotionally, physically, there's also this in verse 13. He says, for I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. Another reason for his prayer to God for his grace is that he is being lied about and slandered and conspired against. Notice it says, I have heard the slander of many, or literally the whispering of many. There are false and malicious statements about him. And certainly at the time when he was running from Saul, David was not disloyal, but the things that were being said about him and that Saul was believing about him were not true. And Saul, of course, was acting on his own way of thinking about David. As a result of those lies, he was found in danger wherever he went. Notice he says in verse 13, terror is on every side. He really couldn't get away from it, from the danger that those around him posed to him. Remember, even when he encounters Doeg the Edomite, when he was there with the priest, who Doeg had been detained there for some reason, Doeg went and told Saul, and David really couldn't get away from the possibility that he could be in danger, even with someone who didn't even know him at all, or very well, knew who he was but didn't know him. So David had even heard this slander, according to verse 13, and he knows that they're trying to actually take his life. Look at the end of verse 13. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. As I'm reading this, especially verse 13, at the end of Christ's ministry before the cross, this is exactly what's happening to Christ. There are those who are conspiring against him, even though he was spotless and pure and clean and righteous, and they were seeking to kill him. So if you find yourself, you may not find yourself with anybody plotting to kill you, but you may see some parallels to your own experience and the trouble that David is experiencing in his soul. What should you do? What's the proper response when you're going through these multiplied trials, adversities, difficulties, even your own sin mixed up in all that? I think the answer is tell the Lord. Pray. Pray for God's grace. Pray, be gracious to me. There was a songwriter, pastor, who lived in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and he would go and visit a home where there had been much trial and affliction. And he went and visited the wife in that home at one point. And as he spoke to her, he said, I found her much discouraged. He said she unburdened her heart, concluding with the question, Brother Hoffman, what shall I do? He said, I quoted from the Word and then added, you cannot do better than to take all of your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus. For a moment, he says, she seemed lost in meditation, and then her eyes lighted as she exclaimed, yes, I must tell Jesus. And he says, as I left her home, I had a vision of that joy-illuminated face. I heard all along my pathway the echo, I must tell Jesus. And then he wrote, I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, make of my troubles quickly an end. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. He all my cares and sorrows will share. What must I do when worldliness calls me? What must I do when tempted to sin? I must tell Jesus, and he will help me over the world the victory to win. Are you telling Jesus your troubles? Are you talking to him in prayer? Why are you getting so burdened and weighted down with that when you can roll it over on his shoulders? He's able to bear it. Prayer is meant to be for us a relief. There's a strengthening and a sustaining as we tell our Lord what we're going through. And yes, just that. If you're struggling from the stress and the pressure of all that you're encountering, tell Jesus about it. You can tell someone else and they can help you pray and pray with you or for you. But really, he's the one who's going to take your burden. And ultimately, when you tell him and you know that he's all powerful, he's in control, even if he doesn't change the circumstances, he promises you the grace to help you through it. And he will. He will. I'll never forget the comment that someone in our church down in South Carolina made. This woman was going through quite a few trials in her family or personal life, and she told me, she said, if you don't go through the trials, you never know the grace that God gives through those trials. Sometimes God does deliver. That song talks about quickly delivering. Make of my troubles quickly an end. You know, God doesn't always do that right away. He didn't do that for Naboth. He didn't do that for Stephen. He did do it for Daniel. He did do it for Joseph. If he does not deliver you from the circumstance, he must, in his sovereign will, have a purpose for that, for your change in Christ's likeness. And if it is being caused by other people, if there are others who are acting as your adversaries, you can better believe God knows their name too, and he knows their house number. And he may deal with them in mercy, or he may bring his opposition. That opposition may not be full until the judgment seat, because he in mercy waits for them to repent. But Revelation 21:8 says, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the end of those who perpetrate lies against others if they do not repent. These people are slandering, speaking against David, conspiring against him to take away his life. But how did David respond? He responded with prayer. I want you to notice, in addition to his prayer for grace, he is praying for deliverance. He does want deliverance from the circumstance. Notice in verse 14, he says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. You know what's interesting about verse 14 is it comes after verses 9 through 13. If you went through what David was going through in verses 9 through 13, what would happen to you? What would that squeeze out of you and me? In other words, look at what David doesn't do. David doesn't respond in kind. He doesn't act now with hostility and anger and vengeance. He's not turning his energy to sinning against those who are sinning against him. David was a pretty powerful warrior, remember, Goliath? Had he had the will, could he have led a successful rebellion against Saul? Probably. He had the hearts of the people. That's not what he did. He was trusting in the Lord. He said, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. So when someone who believes in God is put under pressure and is placed in adversity, what comes out, yes, we see sometimes our own iniquity, but if the Spirit of God is there, it's a production of a totally different thing. Rather than resorting to sinning against the one who is sinning against you, you respond like Christ responded. Either with silence, or like Paul says, when we're insulted, we bless. We don't sin back. And isn't it easy to sin back when you're getting sinned against? That's one of my... As I've studied the Bible and tried to put it in just a simple way, it's easy to sin when you get sinned against. It's easy to sin back against the one who sins against you. It's just easy to sin back. So is what's going on in your workplace? What's going on in your relationships with others? What's going on in your marriage? Are you trusting in the Lord that if you obey the Lord, that whoever is sinning against you, that that's the right approach? Or have you somehow set yourself as an adversary and you've sinned back at them? What I appreciate here in this text is that David is not responding in kind. He says, I trust in you, O Lord. And that means obedience to God. I have seen more than a few marriages where husband and wife are at odds with one another. They're striving against one another. There's pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, and strife. And it's because there's just not a willingness to trust the Lord and recognize that even if that person doesn't obey the Lord, I must. And you can pray for grace and deliverance from the circumstance, but the reality is you got to obey the Lord. You got to do what's right. David is not responding in kind. Instead, he's putting his trust in the Lord. And he even says, look at verse 15. He believes that God is sovereign, not man. He says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute you, or persecute me. Who is sovereign over your times? He used the word times, not just time, not just your life. Who's sovereign over those times? And what kind of a time are you going through right now? When David says, my times, I mean, if you wrote a story, the life and times of David the king, what would that look like? Well, there was the time of his youth. There was the time of his young manhood when he defeated Goliath. There's the time when he was the favorite of the king. Then there's the time when the king started opposing him. And you just keep on writing those stories in David's life, those episodes, and you're going to get the times of David. Times of trial, times of blessing, times of sorrow, times of joy, times of oppression, persecution, health, sickness. What David says here, it's all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands. There's not a time in your life when God is not in control. So whatever you're going through, I want to exhort you today to trust in the Lord in what time you're going through and obey the Lord in whatever time you're going through. Sometimes it's easier than others, isn't it? Sometimes it's very difficult. But if God is sovereign over your life and mine, He can be trusted and He must be trusted. David's prayer for grace comes to kind of a conclusion there in verse 16 when he says, make your face to shine upon your servant, save me in your loving kindness. He had prayed, be gracious to me. You know another way to pray, be gracious to me? Lord, make your face to shine on me. Deliver me. And as he prays that God would deliver him, he says, save me because I've been such a good person. Save me because I'm a great warrior. Save me because, I mean, I'm a part of the nation of Israel. You love Israel. No, it's not any of those things. It's just save me because of your loving kindness, Lord. And that is a loyal love that's really irrespective of our actions. I mean, David could pray that after he sinned with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. He could pray that, Lord, have mercy upon me in your loving kindness. And it's a prayer that you and I could pray today. And I want to just encourage you to do that. If you know the Lord, you have a God who has loved you from eternity. He loves you today. He knows the troubles of your soul. He knows what you're going through. Call upon the Lord. Make Him your refuge and your rock. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might believe your word. And in believing it, Lord, we pray that we might take these words and express them to you. We may not find ourselves in a position where someone is scheming to destroy us, but we might find ourselves today with many troubles in our soul. And we pray that we would abandon any thought of turning away from you and turning to our own means or methods to get rid of those troubles. Help us to again rely upon you and express that reliance through prayer. Father, if there's someone here who has never truly prayed, they've never called upon your name, they can certainly see from this text your goodness and grace. And as they understand as well that your goodness and grace sent your Son to die upon the cross, that they might be forgiven of their sins, that's only expanded and made much more glorious in your act for their salvation if they would but turn from their sins and believe. And would you today work in their heart that they might turn? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.